places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in the heaven and things on earth.
I want to thank Brother John for that reading out of Ephesians 4 this morning, which lays the groundwork for the next in my series of lessons on doing a review of the different cities that received epistles that are in the New Testament. And of course, based upon John's reading, we are going to be looking at the epistle that was sent to the Ephesian church. Now, the epistle begins by saying simply that it was written to the saints who were in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So, since it was written to the Ephesian church, we need to know a little bit about the city in which they lived. Ephesus was a very important city, or a very distinguished city, in Asia Minor. They had a very refined way of living. They were not barbarians. They were, you know, they had things going on. They were in pretty good shape for their time period. They had a pretty luxurious lifestyle. They were known for their music and their dancing. It was a very rich region of the country, and they seem to have received a lot of its notoriety based upon the fact that they were the home of a large temple devoted to Diana. And so a lot of people who were worshiping Diana traveled there, and that gave it a lot of its, you know, fame in that region because of the goddess Diana. It says that during the reign of Tiberius, Ephesus was hit by an earthquake and it was greatly damaged, but it was repaired and restored, but never quite to its same glory. And right now, the city itself does not even exist. There is a small village named Iasalic that is where Ephesus used to be, but there's nothing of the town remaining. Now, it's not questioned that the gospel was first preached to Ephesus by Paul. He preached it there on one of his parts of his journeys when he was going from Corinth to Jerusalem, and most people believe this is around the year 54 AD. On the first account that we find that Paul was in Ephesus, we're told that he went into the synagogue and preached to the Jews there, but we're not told that during that particular visit that he preached to any Gentiles. We're just not given that much of detail there. He was asked to stay for a longer period of time, and he said, no, I have to get down to Jerusalem, and I will be back if the Lord wills that I be here. I will return to you if God wills, is what we're told. Paul does go to Jerusalem as he planned, and God willed for him to return. He goes back into the Asia Minor region, and he does revisit Ephesus, and he remained there for 2 years, which it was during this time which the church was founded, and Paul remained in Ephesus longer than any place that we're told the time frame for where he was at a single place. So he was at Ephesus for quite a long time, in excess of 2 years. Now, the church of Ephesus, the only other thing we know about it was that it was listed as one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. That's found in chapter 2. Verses 1 through 7. But little is said of it in the New Testament from the time that Paul leaves until the reference in the book of Revelation. We do know that Timothy was a minister there, and that the book of 1 Timothy was written to kind of guide Timothy in his efforts there. But beyond that, we don't know too much more about it. It's thought that the Apostle John went there at one point and did preach as well. Now, as far as the timing and where Paul was when he wrote the epistle, It's never questioned that Paul was the writer of the book. This is easily kind of picked up by the style of writing that is found in Ephesians, and how we can, and when it's compared to other writings that Paul did, there's no question that it was Paul's. It's generally supposed that this epistle was written when he was imprisoned at Rome, but whether it was during the first time he was in prison in Rome or the second time is not really certain. We do know that Paul was held in custody for approximately 2 years in Caesarea, but we're not told that was, you know, we're not given any indication that was when he wrote this. When he was in Rome, he had some freedom. He was able to have his own house. He was able to receive visitors. He was able to interact with people. And it was during this period that he wrote at least four of his epistles, to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians, and the epistle to Philemon. Now, this is important. About the reason why I'm bringing up the imprisonment is because Paul makes several references during the book of Ephesians that indicate that he was in prison. In Ephesians 3:1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." In Ephesians 3, chapter 13, he alludes to this even further. "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." In Ephesians 4, verse 1, he calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, he says that he was an ambassador in chains. But yet he wishes that they would pray for him, that he would be able to open his mouth, even in his situation in his own home, but still in prison. He was asked for them to pray for him, that he would still be able to spread the gospel. Because of these statements, it's really not too hard to understand that wherever he was and whenever this was, he was in prison when he wrote the book. It is generally thought that it was during, well, he was put to death around 65 or 66 AD, and it's generally thought that this was written during the second time he was in prison, so it may have been written around 63 to 65 AD. Now, this is where it gets a little interesting. To whom the epistle was written? The certainty that it was written to the Ephesians has been called into question by some scholars. I debated how much of this I wanted to include in my message this morning. I thought it was beneficial that we explore this line of thinking that people have regarding who the book was written to. But I didn't want to go too tinfoil hat. You know, I didn't want to go too deep down into the discussion, but I felt there was some benefit in exploring this. There are some arguments that the epistle was not written specifically for this church. That some people think it was written to the church at Laodicea. The most commonly thought thing was that it was a circular epistle, kind of like a form letter that was written one time, but then sent to different churches, and then just the two was changed, you know, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Laodicea, to the church at wherever. Some people think that it was actually not addressed to any congregation in particular, but that it was intended for the Ephesian church and other churches, but it wasn't necessarily written with anyone in mind. And the last point was very clear for me as I read through all six chapters to get an idea of, you know, to refresh my mind about the book. Compared to the Corinthians, the two Corinthian letters, and compared to what we talked about last week with Galatia, there were no direct issues which he addressed regarding the church at Ephesus. You know, in Corinth, we talked about the many problems that the Corinthian church had that he addressed in his epistles. 2 weeks ago, when we studied about the Galatian church, there were quite a few instigators there at the church, and they were challengers to Paul's authority that he addressed in his comments when he wrote the letter to Galatia. But there are no direct references to any one individual. There are no comments about any situations going on at the Ephesian church that he needed to address. It was all just very general knowledge that anyone, including us here at West Carrollton today, could read and understand and apply it to ourselves. The arguments which were alleged to prove that it was addressed to the church at Laodicea, or at least not to the church of Ephesus, are based upon some of the following. The testimony of a scholar named Marcion, who lived in the second century. He is the main skeptic that was leading the thought that it was an epistle written to the church at Laodicea, and that instead of the reading in Ephesians chapter 1 saying in Ephesus, he had a manuscript that said in Laodicea. Now, the opinion of Marcion is now kind of thought to be unreliable. It became to be known that he would modify the texts sometimes to suit his purposes, to either draw attention to himself or whatever the case might have been. But the damage was done. He had spread that thought enough that people were influenced by him. And even though there was no proof of that, that theory did grab hold. The main objection that was written is what I said earlier, that there are no internal comments of the letter to anyone in particular. Paul had spent over 2 years at the church of Ephesus, as I had mentioned. He knew the elders, he knew the members, he had been persecuted there and suffered with them. But if the epistle was written to them, it is kind of curious that Paul didn't comment in any way to any one person or there was nothing specific to them. This was not unusual for him to do so, as I mentioned about the Corinthian letter and the Galatian letter. He definitely made references to different people. But in this epistle, there's no greeting of any kind. There's no salutations at the conclusion to anyone in particular. In contrast, the Church of Rome, which at the time that he had written it, he had never visited, there is a long list of salutations and greetings at the end of that letter. The name of Timothy does not occur in this epistle, even though we know Timothy did preach there, that Paul had set him in place there. If this was written during Paul's second imprisonment in Rome, this had already occurred in the past. But there was no reference to Timothy. And he mentioned Timothy in lots of other epistles and other books that he wrote, but it's absent here. I will end this portion of my tinfoil hat portion of the talk to offer a few verses that are worded in such a way that lead people to have some doubt about the direct connection to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15, he says, Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. This could be interpreted in such a way that the writer of the letter, not knowing any background about them, you could think that the writer of the letter had no direct knowledge of the people to whom he was writing. I've heard these things about you. Now, it could just easily be said that he hadn't been there in a while and he was getting an update. I've heard these things. So that's definitely not definitive, but it does. You could see why it would cause some people to question it. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 reads, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." The word assuming, I think King James says if. These are words of someone who doesn't necessarily know for certain about someone. The fact that he had toiled so long with them, he would have known that they had heard of the stewardship of God's grace that he had received and so forth. Paul would not have had to assume this is the argument that goes through it, but it actually sounds like the writings of someone who is writing a generic letter to people he's never met. On the other hand, there is some compelling proof that he was writing this specifically to the Ephesians. The mention of Ephesus in Ephesus 1 verse 1 is said to be missing in some manuscripts, but it is found in some of the most prominent and the most highly regarded, the Vulgate, the Syriac, and the Arabic translations, that Ephesus is found in those. The epistle was sent by Tychicus, according to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21. The epistle to the Colossians was also sent from Rome by Tychicus. So, for the argument to say that this was part of a circular letter, with the name Ephesus inserted in one, Laodicea in another, and so forth, this brings some inconsistencies too. If Tychicus was bringing a letter for Ephesus, he also was bringing one for the Colossian church, Why would Paul send a circular letter to some and a specifically worded letter to the Colossian church? There would be, and the letters of Colossians and Ephesians are fairly close in message and so forth. There wouldn't have been a need to have written one directly to Ephesus. He would have just, or sorry, to the Galatian church. No, sorry, the Colossian church. He would have just sent a circular letter to them as well. And so that doesn't necessarily match up. Also in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul said that he sent Tychicus to Ephesus. This matches what Paul says in Ephesians. And maybe more compelling is that there is no manuscript that has been found that actually says Laodicea in verse 1, chapter 1 of verse 1. No manuscript omits the words in Ephesus that we have. So if this is a circular letter and multiple copies had been made and sent around, surely there'd be a copy that says Laodicea or whatever city. But in my opinion, the lack of personal references is interesting, but the lack of direct evidence that this was a form letter or a direct circular letter, to me, just kind of makes it an academic exercise. We have to go by what the epistle says, that this was written to the church at Ephesus. Now, as far as the reasons why the epistle was written, there are different opinions that have been formed regarding the purpose of why the epistle was written. Some suppose that it was a reference to the Eleusinian mysteries, and I had to look that up when I found that in my research. Basically, it was one of the most secret religious rites that was found in ancient Greece, and so that also tied into various religious rites that happened at the Temple of Diana, and that Paul was intending to state the mysteries of the gospel in distinction to these religious activities. But really, there's no evidence in the writing itself about any certain intent or, you know, objective that Paul had about writing this epistle. There were Jews and Judaizing Christians in Ephesus. We learn that from the epistle itself. There were some that were supposing that Jews were of a higher rank or a higher importance than Gentile Christians. That is also learned from the epistle. And so one intent was to show that all Christians were true Christians, that whether they were a Jew or a Gentile or, you know, whatever their background, all Christians were on the same level. There was no level of importance or, you know, some that had more privileges than others and so forth. There was also the prevalence of, you know, some different philosophies being found there that we can learn from the epistle, and that there were those who were attempting to cause divisions and who had broken up the unity that the church at one time had. We also can learn that. So the epistle is divided into two parts. There's a doctrinal part, the first three chapters, and then a practical part, or the application of the first three chapters in the last three chapters. Now, the doctrinal part comprises the following topics. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, part of which John read for us this morning, focuses on his mercy and his grace, and more importantly, he starts talking about the mystery that is found in the gospel. This mystery has been made known. He also offers a prayer of thankfulness for them. This is in Ephesians chapter 1, 15 through 23. And he prays that they're going to stay determined to attain the hope and inheritance that was awaiting them. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it's the doctrine of the character of man as being dead in their sins, illustrated by their past lives outside of the church, of their past lives in Ephesus. Chapters 2, verse 5 through 7, that they'd been made alive again, together with Christ, and by his grace they had been saved. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone is mentioned, but it's nothing that they have earned, but it is the gift of God given to them. In verses 11 through 22, they were once separated through the flesh, but through Christ they are united together. And chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 gives a full explanation of the mystery that he alluded to in the first chapter. And that mystery was that God meant for the Gentiles to be fellow heirs with the Jews, and that it would break down all barriers between the Jew and the Gentile, the pagan and the Jew. And that is the mystery that Paul then lays out in verses 1 through 12. Paul then prays that they take advantage of his knowledge and that they will know the love of God, the love of Christ, and they'll be filled with the fullness of God. And that concludes the end of the third chapter. Now, the practical part of the epistle embraces the following topics. Verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4, he encourages them, pleads with them to be united, drawn from the fact that there is one God, one faith, one baptism. He's stressing the unity that they need to be having, indicating the presence that there may be people there trying to split them up. He spends quite a bit of time talking about the need for them to be unified. In 17 through 24 of chapter 4, he says they need to embrace this new self that comes from being a member of the body of Christ. And he says they need to no longer walk as the Gentiles did. They needed to turn their lives around. Ephesians 4, 25 through 32, they were told to put away such things as bitterness and anger and wrath and these negative actions. But instead they needed to be kind, tender-hearted, being forgiving of one another as they had been forgiven. And then he gives them some practical examples of behaviors to avoid and examples of behaviors that they should adopt as their own. And this is found in chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, a long list of different activities that they should not be engaging in any longer. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, 21 through Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, he goes through the duties of several groups of people that how they should be living their lives. And he begins with the duties of husbands and wives, one to each other. He goes into the duties of parents towards their children and children towards their parents. And then he talks about the duties of masters and servants and how, as a master, you shouldn't, you know, how you should treat your servants, and as a servant, how you should, the attitude you should have towards your master. You should work hard for them. And he ends this section with an illustration of Christian warfare, one we're very familiar with. Specifically, he talks about the whole armor of God and ends with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word, should be our weapon. He then ends the epistle in chapter 6, verse 21 through 24, where he talks about sending Tychicus to them, and he then sends thoughts of peace, love, faith, and grace to them. So, whether or not this was a letter written specifically to the Ephesians, it is full of messages and thoughts that apply to them at that time, but still apply to us today. So, if we need to write in to the church in West Carrollton, it still would have the same meaning to us today that if it was written to Ephesus, which it surely was. At this time, Brother Picard, I do that all the time, Brother Pickard will have the prayer and we'll be dismissed to our class.